Whoa, that's loud. I have 7 pages of notes. But a little bit of a reprieve for you. They're all handwritten because my computer doesn't work right. So they're probably 3.5 in computer. All right, so I'll give you a little break there. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where our sermon is going to come from tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, up to this point, up to 1 through 3, has been talking about salvation. Ephesians is a lot like Romans in that aspect, in that it takes the first half to do all doctrine. That's what he talks about. And then takes the second half and tells you how to live that doctrine out. That's what he does. And so what he's done here is that in chapter 4, we'll start in verse 25, is that he's been telling us a rounded view of what the Christian life should look like. Let me start in verse 20 just to give you a flavor of that. But you did not learn Christ in this way, and if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness. Basically, what he's telling you is that if you get saved, you need to change because you have changed on the inside. You have changed on your inside. And that is the best way to tell if a person is saved. The only reliable evidence of a person's being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ. 1 John 2:4 says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." In other words, being changed on the inside means things being changed on the outside. And it's the best way to tell if a person is saved. Now, some of you people know that might, if you don't know, it's not because I haven't told you. My daughter-in-law, Becky, is having identical twins. How many of you didn't know that? Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful. They send us pictures of those little babies in the womb, and once they arrive, they will be expected to show signs of life and signs of growth. You know how we do? We take pictures of them walking. We marvel at their first words. We marvel when they quit eating food with their hands and start eating it with utensils. They change. Because they grow. Christians need to change also as they mature and grow in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us about a group of people who were immature, and all they had was, well, let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Since we're just us chickens here, and you know your way around your Bible, right? The last part is what I'm looking at. Oh, it's in chapter 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." Paul is not seeing the growth that is expected in newborns. Now, newborns are supposed to grow. You have that chart on your, I know mine was a doorpost. My dad would go up there and we came upon a problem. When I was young, I stopped growing. I went to family reunions, and they'd look at my cousins and say, my aunts and uncles would look at my cousins and say, oh my, how you've grown. They'd pinch your cheeks and all that. They'd look at my sister and say, oh my, how you've grown. They'd look at me and go, oh my. Because things weren't right. We had to correct it. John 4 calls salvation being born again. And all throughout Scripture, salvation is likened unto birth, childbirth. And so God expects growth once we come to know Him. He expects growth. And what I'm going to give you tonight are things that should be changing in our life from the time we get saved till the time we go to the grave. They should be changing and getting better and more holy and more righteous and more like the Son of God. Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God and the man of God to make him like the Son of God. Right. That's how it works. And if that is not working right, they're going to look at you at the family reunion in heaven and go, oh my, because you aren't growing. You need to show signs of growth. So, page one, aren't you glad I'm through with that? He's going to give us specifics now. We're going to read our text. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Before we dive into the text, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we are studying the Word of God because we realize the value that is there. We realize that it is the Word of God that must be taken as truth. And so, Lord, help us tonight to hear the truth and to put it into our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So, something that must change. There's five different things, and I'll give them to you. One, the thing that must change is the Christian must go from lying to speaking the truth. And we see that in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The therefore, that is the first word in that verse, refers to the verses 20 through 24, which described, we already went through that, that these are particulars that need to change. He talked broad terms. Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. Broad terms in 20 through 24. Now he's getting specific. He's saying, if you are a Christian, your speech must change. And in this case, it must be your lying must change to telling the truth. If a habitual flow of lies that proceed from the heart of a believer, if they come out and they seek to deceive someone, they have no biblical basis to call themselves a Christian. It happens all the time. They have an intent behind it. If you are a Christian today and are struggling with lying, and you realize that you're struggling with lying and you're working on it, that is a great sign. But if it comes easy to you, if it comes easy to a friend, they do not have the right to call themselves a Christian. And lying is such an easy thing. Lying includes exaggeration, adding falsehoods to that which is already true. And lying a Christian is to be characterized by laying aside these falsehoods, because the falsehood is incompatible with their new nature. The Holy Spirit has come into you. He is the one that energizes you and gives you the ability to understand the Word of God, and He'll give you the power to perform the Word of God. But you have to be willing to do this. You have to be willing to put the time in. Now, He says we need to lay these things aside. Lay aside falsehood. The idea here is discarding and stripping off, casting away. We see the same word in Acts chapter 7, where they're stoning Stephen. We see that the people laid aside their garments. It has the same idea there. They took off their garments so that they could easily perform their wicked work. So the Christian, in order to perform like a Christian, in order to start telling the truth, which he's going to tell them in just a second, needs to take off the lying and find a better way to communicate. So, Paul has given them the negative, lay aside your falsehood. Now to the positive. Oh, I'm not there yet. Oh, yes, I am. Speak the truth. That's what he's saying. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 14:17. And God is truth. John 17:7. God's word is truth. And when a person becomes a believer, he steps out of the domain of falsehood into the domain of truth, and that should be his vocabulary. And he says, each one of you, therefore lay aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you. Now, this is from the phrase, the end of it is talking about the corporate church here. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. That means you and I need to speak truth to each other. We are to speak the truth to everyone, but especially to fellow Christians. The church cannot function properly if its members shade the truth or fail to work together honestly and lovingly. We need to watch how we communicate with each other. We need to speak the truth. The next thing we need to do is we need to turn from unrighteous anger to righteous anger. Verse 26 through 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The anger that he's talking here is not momentary outward. It's not boiling over. It's not rage. It's not inward seething resentment, but rather a deep-seated decision and settled conviction to be angry with an individual. We need to put that aside. That's what he's saying. Paul's command is to be angry. You know why? Because anger is a good emotion. Anger was given to us to destroy things, to destroy evil. The Christian can be angry at sin. The Christian can be angry at have righteous indignation. We are to hate evil, abhor injustice, and we are to hate immorality. In fact, God has anger. Going back in the Old Testament, just read a few verses, okay? A few chapters. And you will find out that God's anger is on display.
That's the right word, it is.
What does it say? For in Romans chapter 1, it says something about anger. For the wrath of God is revealed against all. Ephesians chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. It's no secret. It's painted on his forehead. Christ showed his anger when he cleared the temple of those money changers. It's okay to be angry, but it's not okay to be boiling over with rage. It's not okay to be seething on the inside with resentment. And it's definitely not good for a Christian to be angry with another Christian. We need to settle these things quickly. It says, anger that is sin is anger that is self-defensive, self-serving, that is resentful of what is done against himself. It's an anger about what people are doing to you. Even righteous anger can easily turn to bitterness, resentful, and self-righteousness. Thus, Paul goes on to say, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. That gives anger a time limit, doesn't it? Deal with it. Anger is not something that you want on your plate. And it's so easy to take care of. It's forgiveness takes care of so much anger. And you don't need the other person in the room to forgive them. All you have to do is just say, you know, that really wasn't that big a deal. I will decide to take on the hurt that they intended for me and just let that go. And poof, the anger is gone. And if God forgave us of so much, who are we to say we shouldn't forgive other people of little things? Right? Okay. The next thing is 428, from stealing to sharing. Let's read that. 428. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. The old self has a built-in inclination to steal. However, the new self, which is in the likeness of Christ, puts away stealing. It's no longer part of his actions. Why do we steal anyway? We know that kids sometimes go through stealing, a phase of stealing, because they think it's cute, because they think they can get away with something without paying for it. But we basically do it because we have that built-in exclamation to steal. You know, shoplifting has become an epidemic in our land. 30% of what you pay for anything anymore is just the built-in to not lose money from shoplifting. I remember I used to get a Hershey bar for a nickel. How do you remember a Hershey bar for a nickel? You see what they are now? $2.39 I saw one for the other day. 30% of that, that's 60. It's over 60 cents of that is because people are stealing. They're shoplifting. There's all kinds of ways to steal. You can, by padding an expense account, over-reporting your hours at work. In this time and season, it's tax fraud, taking money off your dad's dresser, reneging on debt, and pocketing overpayment. All those things are stealing. And sometimes I think, the other day somebody gave me too much in change is basically what it was. I went and paid for three things and she gave me four. So I took them back and she looked at me like I was, who are you? You know, they're not used to people being honest. Now she said, go ahead and keep it. So I kept it because that was her prerogative. But the idea is that stealing is so easy, it's even covered up in our society a lot. The alternative to stealing is to labor and share with him who has needs. Now look what it says about the labor here. Oh, it's up here. He must labor, performing with his own hands. That gives us the idea that the person is supposed to be providing for his own needs rather than stealing. It says what is good here, performing with his own hands what is good. That means something that is honest, something that is honorable, something that is productive, not some underhanded way of getting money. Even more important is what we're supposed to do with that money that we have in excess. We are to share with one who has needs. One of the things that I want to thank you for, and I waited till this moment to tell you, is the outpouring of help from the church that you've been given because of Verna. Your outpouring from the church has been wonderful. There's been food delivered to my house, and I know tons of prayer have been given. Oh, so precious prayer. Gift cards to restaurants, because she doesn't want to eat my cooking. I don't want to eat my cooking. It's terrible stuff. You know, you can only eat so much frozen lasagna. You know, you just get tired of that stuff. Anyway, those are the ideas. The stealing is supposed to stop. So what have we covered so far? Laying aside falsehood, speak the truth. We've covered being angry, and we've covered stealing. Verse 29 through 30. Let no unwholesome word proceed out from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed by the day of redemption. The word unwholesome there, unwholesome word, refers to that which is corrupt or foul. It's used of rotten, spoiled food. You ever go out on a hot summer day in an alley in the city? Whew! Where there's restaurants? Oh, that's bad stuff. That's what he's talking about. And this type of foul language that represents, that is like spoiled food, should never proceed out of the mouth of a Christian. Why? Because it is totally out of character with his new nature. He is a new creature. He is new on the old side. The Bible tells us that the old man is dead. He's a corpse. He's a carcass. And it isn't him that should be dictating the Christian's way of life. It should be the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God using the Word of God and the man of God to make him like the Son of God. That's the process. Now let's turn to James, because you need to see this about the tongue. Nobody's as clear about the tongue as James is. James chapter 3. Okay. See, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, and that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. And he goes on and on and on about the tongue. How many of you struggle with the tongue? Oh, some of you have reached perfection. Okay. I like that. But this is the hardest part sometimes to get in life. I have a breakfast with a guy every Sunday morning. And this is something he struggles with. He is a Christian, have no doubt about that. But he says, Brian, I've been struggling with swearing at work. And because he gets among the crowd and he hears it and he displays it. And that's the way they display anger, so he displays. And I just asked him a question. I says, do you swear at home? He said, no, I don't. And I said, so you can control it. It's just that you choose not to when you're at work. And you know, he's come a long way at work. And it's starting to turn the tide so that they can listen to the witness of this man. So that they can see a man of God rather than hearing the rotten food which he has coming out of his mouth. The tongue only speaks what the heart tells it to say. Matthew 12:34 tells us that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So if those words are coming out of you, there's a deeper source. There is a deeper source. In addition to renouncing the corrupt and harmful language, we are to develop speech that is pure, helpful, and pleasing. First, the words of a Christian are to be good for edification. We see that. See it right there in verse 29. Good for edification. The idea here is to build up, have constructive criticism, encourage, and uplifting. Sometimes, if you can't find it in you, just keep your mouth shut. Somebody says, yeah, right. Just keep your mouth shut if you can't do it. Second, everything we say should be appropriate according to the need of the moment. That's which we say should always be fitting for the situation. Not some offhanded comment. We should never necessarily mention things that might harm or See, that's why I don't like to write my own notes. I can't read my own writing. We should never unnecessarily mention things that might harm, discourage, or disappoint someone else. And third, what we say should always be gracious. That is, desiring the best for all people involved. A powerful motivation for putting off this bad speech and putting on a good speech is that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And how can we do that which is so displeasing to the one by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption? When God's people speak those harsh words against another Christian or to another Christian, and they aren't uplifting, they aren't appropriate according to the situation, it makes the Holy Spirit cry. Am I wrong here? Is that what it says? It grieves the Holy Spirit. When we're fighting with each other, we're fighting with each other. Okay. But finally, the fifth thing is that we are to move from natural vices to supernatural virtues. 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you among all, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, this last list that he gives us is a summary of those charges which are above, the evil speech, the anger, the falsehood, the thievery. It's just a summary of those things. So what can we learn from this? First of all, bitterness is to go away from us. Bitterness is a smoldering resentful. It's a smoldering resentment. A brooding, grudge-filled attitude. It is a spirit of It's the spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making them sour and venomous. Boy, let me read that again. Bitterness, a smoldering resentment, a brooding, grudge-filled attitude. It is a spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making them sour and venomous. Where does that fit into the Christian life? And yet Paul is talking to Christians here. In other words, it's there somewhere in some people. Doing it's worse to make us bad testimonies. Doing its job to make us be angry at one another, or I know some of you people are probably angry at me for some reason. Please don't be. Let's settle this. That should be the attitude. Let's forgive one another. Let's talk this out. Let's get into a right relationship. The next thing is wrath. It has to do with a wild rage, the passion of the moment. You ever say something at the spur of a moment that you wished you didn't? That's the wrath. You know, it just comes to me that a lot of these things can be taken care of if we just take the time and think about it. Take the time and pray about it. Take the time and ask ourselves, what is the proper response to this problem? Whatever the problem may be. Anger, that's another thing it's supposed to go, is a more internal smoldering, a subtle and deep feeling. And this is what everybody likes to hear from a preacher. The last page. Clamor. It is a shout, an outcry of strife, and reflects the public outburst. It reveals loss of control. Slander, the ongoing defamation of someone that rises from the heart. And malice is a general term for evil that is the root of all devices. Is it any wonder that Paul says, let the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice? Now, I want you to know that the only way this works is if you take something off, you've got to put something in its place, or else it's not going to go away. That's why he gives us alternates to put in there. That's why he says, don't be angry anymore. He says, don't speak falsehoods anymore, but tell the truth. Be angry, but don't sin. There's another type of anger that is acceptable. Don't steal, but work with your own hands. That's why he does that, because if we just put something off and don't put something back on, it's just going to come back. It's just going to come back. These sins involve conflict person to person. These signs can lead to a broken fellowship and broken relationship and weaken the church and give destroying testimony to the outside world. in place of those vices, we are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. The word kind here is we are to be like God. We are to love our enemies. That's a good place to start. If we can love our enemies, we can love anybody. It tells us to be tender-hearted. It has the idea of being compassionate. See things from the other person's point of view. We need to forgive one another. And that's a basic Christ-like characteristic, isn't it? Forgiveness is a willingness to accept the consequences of another person's sin and then vowing to never bring that sin up again. You can do that. That one point there, you know, the most effective weapon in a Christian's arsenal is humility. The second most effective weapon in a Christian's arsenal is forgiveness. Not so much the helping the other person, but it helps you. Helps you get over the anger, the bitterness, the clamor, all those things. And the last verse. Oh, yeah, I got that. Just as God in Christ also forgave you, can we who have been forgiven so much not forgive the relatively small things done against us? Now, just in case you all think I'm talking to you, I picked this out 2.5 weeks ago. There needs to be a change in your life if you are saved. There needs to be. If there things aren't changing, you've got a problem. Either you aren't saved or you aren't dealing with the sin that is in your life. I hope this has helped you out tonight. All right, let's go move on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you and we're thankful for what your word tells us. Help us, Lord, as we deal with these things that creep up into our lives all the time. They are very human, very much a part of what we were. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to get rid of them as your book has given us the way to do this. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's do some... We got a song?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Gentlemen, we're going to be doing communion. Pastor, could you help us out? What? Only need two people, you and Del. All right, got it. Yeah, that's right. It's not a crowd here, is it?
Okay, am I on? All right. Let's turn to number 197, Lamb of Glory. It has two verses, so we'll sing one verse before the Lord's table, and then the second verse we'll sing afterward. Number 197.
We're all set.
Our starting note here.
You're on,
yeah. Well, it's not that we don't want you. They figured they could do it with two. Thank you.
So it starts off. Bum, da, 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 da. We just like to tease you, don't we, Pastor Davis? All right, here we go. Hear the story from God's word that kings and priests and prophets heard. There would be a sacrifice, and blood would flow to pay sin's price.
Thank you, Vic. Our passage for the communion, as usual, comes from chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 23 through 30. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."